The disciples of Jesus, they had already listened to the theory on the subject of affliction. Now it was time for the difficult part, and that was to take the theory that they'd been listening to and put that theory into practice. We find in this chapter that earlier this day, they had sat at the feet of Jesus and eagerly paid attention to the many truths that he was teaching them. They were solemn, searching, and searing truths, particularly those that touched on the subject of the affliction that would be certain to come to those who heard and received the word of God with gladness. Verses 16 to 19 of Mark chapter 4, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." So here we have a picture that Jesus has painted in these disciples' minds that was really a challenging, if not even a chilling, warning. It must have struck home. Here they were, delighting to hear the word of Christ, and yet they were being told that the very act of hearing was not the real test. It was not the final thing. It is only when the inevitable affliction comes storming in as a result of hearing the word of God that your spiritual fiber is going to be put to the test. And this affliction that our Lord has caused the red light of warning to shine about is not too far away. Having listened to a vast array of parables that came from the mouth of their Lord during the light of the day, the 35th verse of the chapter tells us that the same day, when the even was come, at the time when darkness was quickly descending upon them, the clock of affliction began to chime in their direction. It was now, in the evening time, during the darkness, it was time to put their faith in the word and person of Christ to the test. What they'd been learning during the daylight hours is now going to be tried during the darkness. But how? What happened? Well, we're reading here about a severe storm at sea. Verses 36 and 37 of Mark 4 tell us this storm was intensive. So we're focusing on a situation that was unraveled before them, an intensive storm. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. When we come to the descriptive words that are used here, we have "great" on a couple of occasions. It reminds me really of what we have in the book of Jonah, where we're reading about a great fish, and we read about a great storm, and we read about a great wind, and it seems almost as you read through Jonah that everything qualifies for this term "great." And in Jonah the term means godlike. It is so massive. And here we have a great storm of wind, so that the waves beat into the ship and cause it to be nigh full. If we were to think of the corresponding passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and then we'd be moving to chapter 8 in his Gospel, and in the 24th verse of Matthew 8, we'd find it described as a very great storm. A typical Galilean storm. From being blissfully calm and tranquil one moment, that little sea, I suppose it's just a glorified lake, the Sea of Galilee, but it's lying down there in a basin 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, and it erupted with startling and frightening vengeance. And every side of their little ship then, port and starboard, fore and aft, those mighty waves, they rushed in and they smashed themselves with terrible violence against that little vessel. Every star was extinguished from the sky, or so it seemed. The lightning would have forked and flashed. The thunder would have crashed around him, and the rain came down like 1,000 Niagaras on top of them. But this would have been a more unusual storm than what even these hardened disciples would have been quite accustomed to. These were seasoned navigators of this very Sea of Galilee. They would have been across this little stretch of water many, many times. This wouldn't have been their first storm upon this lake, but giving you an idea of the magnitude of this particular storm, we find they were terrified by it. So it was a most severe storm. We will be caught up in such situations in the spiritual realm, possibly even in the physical and emotional realms. When a man or a woman becomes a child of God, the tempests and the whirlwinds and the hurricanes are never too far away. Christ himself promised in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But interestingly, he says prior to that, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." We'll mention that in a moment or two. In Mark chapter 13, the verse 9, the Lord informs us that they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And in the 13th verse of the same chapter, he bluntly assures us, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." So what's his promise to us here? Not very encouraging at the moment. Trial, you'll have that. Trouble, it will come. Tribulation, it will burst upon you. These things are unavoidable realities. They are distinct certainties for every true son or daughter of God. I think of Paul and Barnabas, when they were laboring for the Lord on circuit through Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. We're told that they busied themselves in confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, notably, Paul and Barnabas didn't come with a sugar-coated message to these new churches. They did not stretch out their hands to new converts and try to convince them, now that they had professed their faith in Jesus Christ, that all your worries are over. Your earthly troubles are a thing of the past. Your back is turned to them now. Nobody will ever oppose you anymore. They didn't give the impression that the Christian life was one uninterrupted parting, a real cakewalk or a bed of roses. Far from it. These men were experienced, faithful ministers, and they immediately alerted these newborn saints to the difficulties, to the dangers, to the many pitfalls that lay before them in the life of faith. "You must," they said, "through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." How different this is to the impression given by many today, calling their own souls to try Jesus, and so open the door in a world of sun-drenched days and star-filled nights. They present the Christian experience as an unbroken song. Laughter, excited merriment. I wonder, have they never read in Ephesians 6 and verse 16 about the fiery darts of the wicked? Or have they not come face to face with the reality that 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 talks about, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." Or indeed the words of the 5th chapter of 1 Peter and the verse 8, familiar terms, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now these people would say, "Oh, it's a lovely flowery lifestyle, you'll really enjoy it. Never a trial, not much of a pain ever again." Have they not read about these things? Have they not taken any heed of them? Have they never experienced them? What kind of Christianity do they stand for? What brand are they following?
Being a Christian in this world is not all about living on the mountain underneath a cloudless sky. And Christ more than proved this to his disciples when even though he was present with them in this boat, Jesus is here, but a colossal tempest arose so severe that they thought their time had come. Matthew Henry comments wisely, one would have expected that having Christ with them, they would have had a very favourable deal, but it is quite otherwise. For Christ would show that they who were passing with him over the ocean of this world to the other side must expect storms by the way. They and they only will be found the true disciples of Christ that are willing to go to sea with him, to follow him into dangers and difficulties. And what he says there, Matthew Henry, is well said. Our Lord laid down the condition for true discipleship in Matthew 16 to verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are those out there who today do not particularly mind Jesus. Jesus the moral teacher, they're quite happy with that. Jesus not only the moral teacher, but Jesus the great example. They have quite a liking for that. But what they have no liking for is Jesus and his cross. They don't warm to the thought of following him through the sweat and the tears and the betrayal and the blood of Gethsemane. They don't want to be on his heels when he goes through the false accusations and the sneers and the buffetings and the blood of the judgment hall. They don't want to be anywhere around when the scoffings and the wounding and the agony and being fastened to a tree with spikes and being snarled at by all the combined forces of organized religion. They don't want to be there when he's been gashed by the spear of the empire, when he's been subjected to a criminal's torture and suspended writhing between earth and heaven and streaming blood. This is not the Christ they wish to identify with. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53 and 2, there is no beauty that they should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is not the Jesus they want. This is not the Christ they sell. This is not the one they promote. And so in an effort to manufacture the Christ of their own fancies, they take the biblical Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of God and God the Son, and by careful and carnal, corrupt additions here and some subtractions there, they fashion their own grotesque Christ. And they go after him, the disciples, who accompanied Jesus on the lake. Despite all their faults and their shortcomings, were not of this vile order. See the most intriguing words that appear in Mark 4:36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. They took him, even as he was. Now, what can this possibly mean? They took Christ on board their vessel, without any form of decoration or ornamentation whatsoever. Just as he was, weary and hungry and unrefreshed and unprepared for the journey, as he was, they took him. There's a vital lesson right at this point that we need to learn. We have not been called to serve, labour for, and follow a Christ of our own production or imagination, a Christ that we, puny men and women that we are, can add something to, or spruce up, or make more attractive to the eyes of the multitudes around us. He is a complete Christ already. He is a wonderful Christ
as he is. He is a Christ who was well beloved and well pleasing in the eyes of God the Father, and if God the Father is delighted with him, how much more should we be?
How we should follow him without reserve over the most trying of terrain. The storm that blew up on Galilee that day was intense.
It was also intended. By that I mean there was no freak. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a chance occurrence. They just didn't happen to have the misfortune of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Savior getting into that vessel to cross to the other side of the lake was not unaware that the storm was brewing and about to break. He knew all about it.
Why then did he not direct his disciples away from it? Why did he not command his disciples, go and seek out another place of shelter? Given the fact they were only going here from Capernaum to Gennesaret, short distance, less than 10 kilometers, why did he not tell them to go around by land instead of by sea? Was there not a good reason for the actions of the Son of God here? Most definitely. He had a twin purpose. To reveal himself as the God of the sea as well as of the dry land, and to put the faith of his own disciples into the crucible and test it, that by testing it he might strengthen it. The Lord does this to us. We have trials, initial reaction, we moan. But let's remember, God has a twin purpose in our trials too, to reveal himself as a God of power. To put our faith to the test, that testing it, he will also strengthen it. G.R. Macduff, the famous Scottish preacher, said, "It is easy for us to speak and theorize about faith, but God often casts us into the crucible to try our gold and separate it from the dross and alloy. He brings us into the vortex of the storm to see whether we shall wring our hands in faithless despair or rush to our master." A lot of emphasis is laid upon the horsepower of an engine, be that the engine of a ship, aeroplane, tractor, car, or even your trusty old lawnmower. And I'm told, well, you'll mill the cylinder head or grind it in degrees that maybe are as small as a 20,000th part of an inch to give a smaller cubic inch displacement in that cylinder head in the engine, and that will result in an increase in the compression ratio and a substantial increase in horsepower. What are we saying here? Well, I'm no mechanic, so I don't intend to say anything more about how an engine works, but to put it simply, the greater the pressure, the greater the power. And is this not also true in the spiritual realm? For the greater the pressure upon us, the more we come to realize our own helplessness. We therefore depend more upon the Lord, and we receive more spiritual power than before. Now we need to learn to appreciate this. That here we have, in the trial, God's good and gracious design, the situation that was unraveled before them. Then we'll note, secondly, the supplication that was uttered by them. The supplication that was uttered by them, caught in the chaos of a terrible tempest. These disciples did the only thing left to them. They prayed. Mark 4:38 gives us some details about their cry. "And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep in the pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Or over in Matthew chapter 8, the verse 25, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." It's a short prayer, but it's quite an interesting prayer. Dr. Alexander McLaren from Manchester had this to say about it: "Their summons is a curious mixture of fear and faith. Save us is the language of faith. We perish is the language of fear." So we'll note first the faith that is in it. "Lord, save us." They believed that Christ could save them. He would give them
the blessing. They believed he could do that, and so the object of their faith is right. They're directing their eye of faith to the proper quarter. Lord, save us. The faith in it. Note the fervency in it. Lord, save us. We perish. These men were in earnest. No one can doubt that. They were begging here for their lives. How earnestly do we pray? What is the measure of our urgency when we come before God's mercy seat, either for ourselves or for others? Is it the case that sometimes at least we just grind through the motions, cranking or churning out a stereotype form of prayer that is so cold, so lifeless, so meaningless ultimately, that it travels nowhere? We'll never find that God recommends this kind of praying. He sets before us rather the example of Elijah in James 5:16-18 as one who prayed earnestly, who prayed again, as one who illustrated the truth that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We mentioned on Sunday past how John Knox, the Scottish reformer, prayed. I guess Knox was Scotland's answer to Elijah. And he gets down on his knees and he cries unto God, "Give me Scotland or I die." It's wonderful to get into that habit of praying. And God forbid that our prayers are just lethargic and lifeless and uttered in the kind of a fashion that, well, you know, take it or leave it. The hymn writer said, "Come ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." The faith in it, the fervency in it. Another feature of the disciples' cry is the fear in it. The disciples recognized that only Christ could deliver them from their danger. But they also give vent to the language of a paralyzing dread when they added to their cry the two words, "We perish." Lord, save us. We perish. Their case was desperate and they felt it and feared that maybe now it is too late to do anything to reverse it. Of course, Christ challenged these disciples over this strong element of fear. That was in their cry. Fear is always the enemy of faith. And Christ, when he sees that fear raising its head, must rebuke it. And it's like that child's apparatus, little toy, where the child gets the hammer. And you have these wee things that keep popping up, and he used to keep battering them down. And as soon as you batter one down, the other one pops up, and so it goes. And really, that's the way it is with us. Fear and faith, and fear and faith. And it's a constant competition and battle. And when Jesus sees fear come up, he must rebuke it on sight. So fixing his gaze upon them here, he poses the question in Mark 4:40. And he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Ah, but surely they had some faith. Surely they had as much as some others who had come to Jesus for healing in the past. As others who had got help from him in the past. Surely they had enough faith. Quite possible. But the problem here was that these disciples should have known better than to distrust the willingness and intention of Christ to save them, had they not, as their track record, witnessed multitudes of miracles with their own eyes. Had they not seen at first hand how kind and gracious and loving the Savior was to those who were diseased or in distress. How then could they come to him at this time and rudely, cruelly suggest that Christ did not care for them, even to the extent of allowing them to perish while in his presence? "Carest," they say, "carest thou not that we perish?" Can we identify with this kind of thought? A trial comes in, and instead of turning to the Lord, we sometimes turn on the Lord. And our accusatory words would be, "Lord, are you not caring here? Does it not concern you that I am in this position?" Well, when we're tempted to feel like that, look to the cross. See Calvary. Consider what he has done for you, and then reflect on the total abysmal injustice of the charge that Christ does not care for you. However, despite the fear that was evident in their cry, despite the imperfect faith that was revealed by this cry, such is the grace and the mercy of our Lord that he still responded to it most favorably. Consider the fruit of it. The fruit of it. Their prayer roused the Master. It brought Jesus to his feet. Mark 4, verses 38 and 39. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose. That's wonderful. Christ arose in answer to their earnest cries, oh, for prayers like these. And we've been handed every warrant and encouragement to utter this kind of prayer. I think of what we're instructed in Isaiah 62, the verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We thought as well on Sunday night when we were thinking about that subject, knock, knock, about how our Lord encourages us in Luke 11, 5 to 13, to come and to ask and to seek and to knock on the Father's door in prayer. I think of the occasion in Luke 18, 1 to 8, when Christ told the parable of that widow who came continually to that unjust judge until he was compelled to take up her case. And there we have emphasized for us the way that we should approach the God of heaven, who in stark contrast to this unjust judge actually looks forward to him. He longs for us to come with our petitions. This is the way to do it. Plead earnestly, urgently, persistently with God for a revealing of his power, and do not stop coming to him with your cries, asking, seeking, knocking, so that he might rise up on our behalf. And when our Lord rises for us, and what a theme that is to trace through the Bible, those occasions when Almighty God has said to arise, when he rises up on our behalf, what tremendous strength will be shown. He may be sleeping at this moment, as he does here, when these disciples are thrown into great distress by the winds and waves on their boat in Galilee. But while it's true that the Most High delays his help in order to quicken our faith and draw forth our cries to encourage our prayer and to develop our faith in him, it is no less true that he never delays so long as to allow us to perish. Again, I quote McLaren, it was his conviction that the boat may be covered with the waves, and he sleeps on. But he will wake before it sinks. He sleeps, but he never oversleeps. And there are no too lates with him. Matthew Henry was of the same opinion. He declared, Christ may sleep when his church is in a storm, but he will not outsleep himself. The time, the set time to fever his distressed church will come. And this time certainly came for those storm-tossed disciples out on the Sea of Galilee may have come for us. We have the situation that was unraveled before them, the supplication uttered by them. Quickly we'll think of the salvation that was ushered to them. The salvation that was ushered to them. How easily it happened. Just a word. Just a word from Christ. And the storm subsided. Or should I say, the storms. For there was not only a material storm raging around the disciples. A spiritual storm was rampaging within them and causing their hearts to feel for fear. Mark 4, 39 and 40. Show us how the bare word of the Savior was enough to address and arrest both storms. And he arose
and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? So he talks to the sea, and it calms. And notice, underline it, he says unto them, Why are ye fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And we can only conclude there was a great calm in their hearts. How easily it happened. How effectively. Verse 39 records the aftermath of Christ speaking, and the wind ceased. And not only did it cease, there was a great, there's that word again, a great calm. Ordinarily, after a storm of this magnitude, it takes a time for the waters and the waves to settle. Calm is gradually introduced, but not here. There had been a great tempest, but the great voice of Jesus hurled it. An immediate and great calm. This incident suggests the same Jesus who stilled the storm that night on the Sea of Galilee, he is able to control and command those winds and waves that agitate our lives. Of this there is no doubt. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round on Jesus' bosom. Naught but calm is found. How easily he did it. How effectively. But then how exultingly. By performing this deed of power, the Lord rose higher than ever in the estimate of the disciples. Verse 41 of Mark 4. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's tangible here. Their feeling of delight. How they praised him. Christ was now doubly precious to them. One old preacher said, Oh, happy for us. If all the hurricanes that ruffle life's unquiet sea have the effect of making Jesus more precious. So has affliction settled in upon you? Is it raining its heavy crushing blows upon your frame? Is it systematically attacking your graces, dismantling, trying to demolish your spirituality? Arise! Call upon God in earnest. Cause Him to arise and help you. The main lesson taught to the disciples during this storm, and conveyed to us through them, must be that it's in nearness to Jesus that all our safety lies. Our deliverance is bound up in Him alone. Weak faith, little faith, as well as great faith, can lay hold on Him. And when we make our appeal to Him and enter into Him, we are as secure as combined omnipotence and love can make us. Nearer, still nearer. Close to Thy heart, draw me, my Saviour, so precious Thou art. Fold me. Oh, fold me close to Thy breast, shelter me safe in that haven of rest.